Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25 today. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 together and then verses 13 through 16 together. So we're picking up where we left off last week in our series through Deuteronomy, and we're in the midst of Moses' exposition of the Ten Commandments. So last week we considered Moses' teaching on the Eighth Commandment, forbidding greed and theft. And this week, we're going to consider the next text, Moses' exposition of the Ninth Commandment. Again, as with in recent weeks, I want to reiterate that we aren't reacting to anything surrounding us or to our life together as a congregation, but rather we're considering what is next for us in this book. And here Moses explains further implications of the Ninth Commandment, which is from Deuteronomy 5:20, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, let's read Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3 together, and then verses 13 through 16. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. "If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight." Verse 13, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is false witness? It seems like a good place to start as we consider this command. And that's kind of the best place. We're going to jump right in with that. The first mention of false witness comes to us in Exodus 20, verse 16, in the giving of the first giving of the Ten Commandments. But just a few chapters later in the book of Exodus, particularly in verse 23, we get a little bit more full explanation of this commandment, or of what false witness is. So Exodus 23, 1 through 3 reads this: "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many who do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." There we see that false witness actually touches different parameters, different dimensions of society. And even we saw this in Deuteronomy 25. So in a most basic sense and most direct sense, we see that false witness bears out in two specific arenas: civil and criminal. See, the Bible actually assumes two arenas: civil and criminal. First, civil. You see, the Bible actually assumes and knows that there will be legal disputes between people within the community of God and outside of it. There's not an exception to sin once you enter in the doorway of God's people. The assumption in giving the law is that there's going to be instances where civil disputes will arise. And in these moments, Israel is instructed not to bear false witness. They're not to falsely accuse someone of wrongdoing when there is no legal precedent for them to do so. So here, the Lord says that you are not to speak falsely against your fellow man, and furthermore, you're not to support those who do. Both would be instances of bearing false witness. The person making the false claim is bearing false witness, along with those who would join in the false claim. The commandment against false witness in the civil arena is a commandment that particularly works out in terms of exploitation. It's apparent from the text we just read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 25, 13 through 14. So the issue of having a bag that has two types of weights. or a home that has two types of measures. These are references to corruption and exploitation, specifically in the marketplace. So picture a balance where things are weighted out, but it's been slightly altered to the businessman's favor. Think of it this way. One set of weights is for when he or she would sell, which makes the product look a bit more valuable and the currency seem just a bit less. That's exploitation. You've exploited the customer, causing them to overpay for the goods or services provided. And the second set of weights is the weights that you bring out when you're buying. So say you're going to purchase my product, and when I go to sell it to you, I have a different set of weights that I'm going to use. These weights actually make your money less valuable and my product more valuable. It's dishonesty. It's false witness. In business and in labor, one is expected to be honest and forthright, not scheming to make extra dollars here and there through unscrupulous practices. Instead, the Lord instructs his people to treat one another fairly and honestly in business. Thus, they are honoring the integrity both of the buyer and the seller. You see, false witnesses in this instance is to cheat someone out of what is rightfully theirs and to take what is not rightfully yours. Here, false witness enables theft. The cheating of the scales enables the stealing of another's property, which we've already seen last week is forbidden by God. Instead, in our civil interactions, in business and in society, we are to offer integrity and not falsely present ourselves to others. Limit one coupon per visit. Cannot be combined with any other offer. Yet we try to combine these things, don't we? We try to game the system in order to save some money on groceries or shampoo, all the while being guilty of false witness in the buying. My mom has started this Christmas ritual where she buys us these special steel travel mugs from Starbucks. Maybe you've seen them, but they're pricey. But it enables the purchaser the ability to come in with the mug once a day throughout the month of January and have it filled with regular coffee or hot tea. There's a little code on the side of the mug, and they type in this code to the register, and the cost of the coffee is written off. That's great. Friends, I have surrendered much from my bank account to the Starbucks coffee company. So walking out of Starbucks with a free cup of coffee feels wonderful. However, when Carrie walked into a Starbucks yesterday to get one of our mugs filled, the barista asked how much she had paid for the mug, and Carrie responded that it was a gift. And this is what he said. You know, I think Starbucks is losing money on this because we have no idea if a customer has already received their free cup. They could go from store to store getting free coffee all day for all we know. And that's true, right? I mean, if someone chose to, they could make the rounds exploiting the business, telling every store that this was their free cup of coffee for the day, bearing false witness and stealing from the company. That's the type of false witness that God condemns. We aren't to exploit others for our own gain. We are to be honest and treat others with the same dignity that we would desire to be treated with in business and in life. But it's not just the civil area that false witness touches. It's actually also the criminal area. So the second arena is the criminal sphere. So the first three verses from our text describe a dispute that could result in a judgment that required beating. Now, in God's kindness, the text is broad to speak in a generality. So there's not a specific crime named in these verses. Rather, they're general principles of treating each other fairly even when a crime has been committed. So the people of Israel are not to bear false witness proactively in the civil arena. Also, Israel is not to bear false witness reactively in the criminal arena. When a crime is committed, the witness is given, the witness that is given is to be given with integrity and honesty, such that a punishment fitting the actual crime is meted out. And there's an underlying assumption here, isn't there? The assumption is that when we have been done wrong, we often want the guilty party to pay dearly. It's true that we often don't desire justice. We desire revenge. That's how disputes can fester and escalate. We're sovereign over our own little kingdoms, and when those kingdoms are threatened or assaulted, our natural instinct is to desire destruction. I once had a friend when I was younger who said that whenever he had been dumped by a girlfriend, he employed what he called the scorched earth principle. All bets were off, she's the enemy. Not justice. That's revenge. And often that's exactly what we want, and we will scheme to get it. So God, in kindness, provides boundaries to protect. He regulates the dispute through a judge who will determine the punishment and then see the punishment through, so that vigilantism would not take place among the people of God. In this, God protects the accuser, and he even protects the accused by limiting the amount of stripes he would receive. Look again with me at verse 3. It says, 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. Lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. On this point, one commentator notes, it is significant that the explicit intention of the law is not to prevent the death of the offender, though that effect follows, but rather to preserve his dignity. The concern of the law was not only for justice, but also to preserve. The law just doesn't condemn, it actually protects. So I haven't kept up with all of the Transformers movies over the last 10 years, but the first real action one I actually liked. Now, we all know the first actual masterpiece that was animated in the mid-80s counts as the best Transformers movie. But in these recent years, they've made new ones. And so one of the interesting aspects in the very first movie was one of the Decepticons, or for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, the bad guys, the bad Transformers, was named Barricade. And this villain takes the shape of a police car. And when he did, there's a wisecrack in the movie where they changed the wording on the side of the police car that he modeled. Instead of what is common on the side of police cars, to serve and protect, the tagline was changed. And if you looked at the side of the car, it said to punish and enslave. It's kind of funny, but it hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? Here, this villain is masquerading around as an arbiter of peace, with a subtle nod for his desire to oppress. And that's what false witness and criminal processes do, and how it produces injustice and oppression. False witness in the criminal arena is exploitation and abuse, and it can be carried out with something as simple as a few words. God's law is given so that his people are warned that they were to treat their fellow image bearer and fellow Israelite with dignity and truth. They weren't to seek destruction and humiliation, but restoration. Justice rightly applied brings hope and healing. Injustice brings heartache, pain, and oppression. Biblically speaking, simply, false witness is lying. It is dishonesty. It's not living truthfully. It's a desire to manipulate others toward our own ends and to punish those who violate our desires. A false witness is actually the natural bent of every human heart. False witness is a sin of the tongue, for in our mouth lies the culprit. We saw this from the book of James, which David read for us earlier. That mouth we have been given, that it would be used to both curse and bless, is wickedness. That our words would be used to stir up strife rather than to make peace is wicked. The truth is, we love our kingdom so that we work to preserve them no matter the cost, which is why the Bible is so clear about how God's people are to protect themselves against a false witness. Consider this section from Deuteronomy chapter 19, a section we read earlier in our study. Beginning in verse 15, Moses says this: "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear in fear and shall never commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Moses expands the categories and the arenas of false witness to include any wrong or any offense for the protection of all parties. For those who want to bring charges of wrongdoing and have the evidence and witnesses to rightly expose wickedness, they are true witnesses. They are those who do right. But even within this, they're bringing up the evidence. The judges are responsible to inquire diligently as to see what truly has happened. More than any human court, I don't know if you noticed that the people of Israel are reminded they are first before the Lord. You see, the earthly courts of Israel were dependent upon the heavenly court of the Lord. And this knowledge, the reality that they appear before the Lord, was to remind them that the court of man is not the only court that's in session. On the other side, to the one who would bring the false charge or even insufficient evidence for a charge, they would then be condemned as false witnesses. And here the law commanded that the false witness receive the very punishment they had sought. The penalty is called back against the one who would seek to accuse and condemn falsely. This dichotomy is expressed clearly for us in Proverbs 12:17. "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit." The true witness is marked not only by what they say, but what they bring. Honest evidence, not hearsay or speculation. They actually display their integrity through the evidence they provide. Likewise, the false witness hides and actively seeks to subvert and speaks deceit. They have a narrative that they're weaving, and that narrative is false. If false witness is lying, specifically about a person, we see at least two things that false witness is not. First, false witness is not incorrectness or being wrong. So I don't know if you've taken algebra. I did. But whenever I got an algebra test back from my teacher, I never received them with the words, "You have borne false witness in these equations." That would never happen. No, there was a lot of red ink all over the paper. But mostly because my answers were wrong. I was incorrect. Now, false witness could have occurred if I had charged the teacher with some wrongdoing in correcting my paper. But being incorrect is not in itself false witness. You will be wrong. I will be wrong about so much. But that's not in itself false witness. Second, false witness is not inconsistency. Now, we have to be careful here because there are inconsistencies that can lead to becoming a false witness. But being inconsistency is not always necessarily false witness. So I was listening to a podcast last week where a pastor from our area named Mark Dever was being interviewed about his practice of discipleship. And he mentioned his tendency to overpromise and underdeliver. He doesn't intend evil, but he knows that he speaks too much at times and needs to be more careful with his speech when he makes commitments. Now, he's not bearing false witness, but struggling with inconsistency, and he needs accountability so that he can grow like we all do. So false witness, unlike incorrectness and inconsistency, is a sin, and what we plainly see is that false witness is actually a sin with a target. That target is another person. It is deceit, but it is deceit to wound or to diminish another human while exalting oneself. J.I. Packer, in his book on the Ten Commandments, gives a helpful description of this. He says, when you lie to do someone down, it's malice. When you lie to impress, move, and use him and to keep him from seeing you in a bad light, it is pride. You see, friends, false witness is lying toward a person in order to bring about a desired end for the person. Usually punishment or pain. Or false witness is to misrepresent someone else so that your stock actually rises. Whole lies and half-truths break down unity and community as people are swindled and justice is perverted. Reputations are smeared, relationships are fractured, all the while truth is hidden or outright denied. False witness is a sin of the tongue, but the casualties are broken people and fractured communities. So if that's what false witness is, where does it come from? Well, practically speaking, we've seen this a couple different times, false witness comes through the tongue. Throughout the passages we have read, the primary vehicle for the practice of false witness is the tongue. It is our mouths that carry the words that would wound another person. That's why in the justice system that has been laid out in Deuteronomy, the evidence presented to a judge had to be as clear and conclusive as possible, verified by multiple witnesses in order to avoid injustice and false speech. Now, scripture is replete with examples and admonitions about our mouths and specifically how we speak. Most of them, they're telling us, stop talking. The more we speak, the more dramatically our chances of sinning increase. Consider this proverb. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 10:19. Thomas Watson, you've heard me reference him multiple times, but he gives a great practical quote about the mouth and the ninth commandment when he says this. The tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of God's praise, is now become an instrument of unrighteousness. This commandment binds the tongue to its good behavior. God has set two natural fences to keep in the tongue, the teeth and lips. And this commandment is a third fence set about it that it should not break forth into evil. Did you catch what he's saying? He's using our anatomy to point to the fact of how we should talk less. We have teeth and lips that serve as a barrier to our tongue. And we should be more prone to use the teeth and the lips and to keep our mouths closed. But that's not where false witness starts, is it? The tongue isn't where it originates. False witness starts in the heart. Listen to what Jesus says. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You see, Jesus tells us that when we bear false witness against someone, that the sin of the tongue began in the heart. Long before we speak falsely against or to one another, we have believed falsely about one another. We have nursed sins of the heart long before they are expressed through the mouth. And now sometimes that sin may be festering for a long time, nursing bitterness about a wrong or a slight, and instead of reconciling or forgiving, we dwell upon the wrong until we become consumed about it. Listen to Mark chapter 14. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. Mark chapter 14, we see the leaders were actively seeking false witness. You see, they had already made a decision about Jesus. They decided that the death of Jesus was the best thing for the nation and the people. They sought evidence, and when they didn't find any, they used people to construct narratives of half-truths and speculation in order to condemn the innocent Christ. And Jesus did not scream and shout and defend. No, he endured the false testimony and only spoke to a direct question. And then even when he spoke the truth, he was condemned as a liar. You see, the false witnesses had become so committed to their conclusion that when their very hope stood before them, testifying to the truth, they condemned him as a liar and a blasphemer. And what's more is that the people who were present should not have stood for the error in the false witness that was brought. It's not just those speaking in this event. It's those who were listening and saying nothing. There should have been defense for Jesus and justice for him, a demand for true evidence. But the surrounding crowd becomes complicit in false witness and guilty of false witness by not condemning those who were speaking false witness. Beloved, the premeditated sin of false witness was instrumental in the condemnation and death of Jesus. And friends, let us hear that and let that thought sober us about the nature of each of our own hearts. But see, friends, false witness doesn't always occur from the black hats and the villains. But in fear, in a moment, even we can bear false witness. Consider Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Here, this zealous follower of Jesus lies about knowing Jesus to the point of calling down curses on himself if it be proven that he followed or even knew him, which was the actual truth. But because fear had so seized his heart, Peter bore false witness about himself and about Jesus, and thus becomes like every accuser of Christ in that moment. And isn't it revealing that the sin that began in Peter's heart is the very sin that breaks his heart, so that he flees the scene weeping over his actions? See, the sin of false witness begins in our hearts, it proceeds through our tongues, and devastates others. The false witness believes the worst about someone else and then says the worst about someone else. Behind the denial and death of our Savior Jesus lies the wicked heart of all who would bear false witness against their neighbor. And this alone should break our hearts, for who among us has not been guilty of this sin? Who among us has not spoken dishonestly against our neighbor? Who among us has not used our tongue to spew poison about and at another person? Which one of us has not slandered and maimed another's reputation and integrity through our words? Who among us has not borne false witness about Jesus through our sinful words and actions? You see, each of us not only bears false witness against our neighbors, but we are false witnesses against God when our actions do not fully conform to his word. Friends, sin is never only horizontal. It's always first vertical. The false witness first sins against the God in whose image we are made. Thus, all of us are walking false witnesses because of our sin. We have loved the darkness, not the light. We have loved ourselves, not others. We have loved ourselves, not God. And thus, we have all, like Peter, declared, "I do not know the man." What do we do? If this is true, if the Bible is true, what do we do? Well, for starters, let's consider this section from John's gospel. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What do we do? First, we remember the gospel. Friends, the gospel restores false witnesses. Jesus restores Peter. He doesn't gloss over what he did, but he doesn't humiliate him either. He humbles him. Jesus faithfully and gently restores Peter and declares his continued usefulness. Jesus knows that Peter's a broken sinner who needs the love of the gospel applied to him in this moment of despair and brokenness. Dear friend, you may be like Peter. You may be a false witness, but can you see that Jesus beckons you, come? Jesus desires you, and he desires your affection, not your perfection. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need him. Jesus calls you to bring your false tongue and your lying heart to him. And like Isaiah, who in the temple, when his lips were cleansed by the angel with burning coals, let the burning love of Jesus restore your heart and thus your tongue. We need this Christ. This Jesus who declares that in him our wicked and deceitful words can be forgiven and we might honor him with our lips. Second, let's resist false witness in every way. We live in a world of careless speech. If you don't believe me, visit the websites www.twitter.com or facebook.com. Our culture is littered with false accusations and half-truths about ourselves and others. And we who follow Jesus ought to be zealous for the truth. Why? Because we serve the truth. Jesus says so. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If we follow the truth, let us be zealous for the truth. Let us speak with honesty and integrity, holding out the gospel of redemption through the one who was never false and who cannot lie, the one who has redeemed us from our own lying tongues. John Calvin points out here, he says, hence this commandment is lawfully observed when our tongue, in declaring the truth, serves both the good repute and the advantage of our neighbors. Let us be zealous to build up our neighbors and to bind them up rather than tear them down. We ought to be quick to defend one another and be intolerant of false witness in our own lives or in the lives of others. We must love others enough to defend them against slander and false witness. Let us be careful with words, both in the speaking and in the hearing. And third, let us pray that God would keep us from slander and false witness. So maybe some of you know this story. Martin Luther, the reformer, had a barber, which is not easily discernible if you've ever seen pictures of him, but he had one. And this barber asked him to teach him how to pray. And so he wrote this little pamphlet called A Simple Way to Pray. And it's been enjoyed by many for centuries. And one of the ways in which he instructs this Christian barber to pray is to pray through the Ten Commandments. Listen to what he says in regard to this commandment. The commandment, you shall not bear false witness, teaches first to be genuine with one another and to avoid every kind of lie and slander. Gladly speak and hear the very best about others. With that, a wall and defense is established around our reputation and integrity against disparaging mouths and false tongues, which God will also not leave unpunished, as set about in the other commandments. Then we should thank God both for the teaching and the protection which are here given to us so graciously by God. And third, making confession and yearning for grace that we have spent all our lifelong days being so ungrateful and sinful by lying, falsifying, and bad-mouthing the person next to us, for whom, by the way, we are responsible. We are to rescue the honor and innocence of our neighbors just as we would gladly have them do for us. Fourth, we beg for help in order to keep this commandment in the future and for a helpful tongue. You see, friends, the stark truth of this command is its pervasive reality. You have and will bear false witness. You will most likely endure false witness from people. That false witness will come from enemies, but even more painfully, from friends. But dear friend, know that our Savior's Savior knows what it is like to be accused and slandered. He is a refuge for you in the midst of this pain. Likewise, Jesus knows how to restore false witnesses like you and me to usefulness again. He does not cast you off for your failures, because through his death on the cross, he paid for every one of them. And he will use you if you will turn to him. May we all have eyes that are fixed upon the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray.